Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" May the Lord bless the reading and preaching and hearing of his word this morning in our midst. A few weeks ago on Mother's Day, I mentioned the fact that we have here a driving conviction that what people need more than anything else is the Bible, the whole Bible, all of the Bible. And so what we need to be doing week to week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Sunday by Sunday, is to preach consistently, carefully, thoroughly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. Now, part of the reason I mentioned that was to explain why we didn't do sort of a topical sermon on Mother's Day. But another reason to emphasize that, another reason why that's so important, is because as we see in this passage today, that if we do go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we end up getting to all of the topics. We end up finding them eventually as we explore the whole counsel of God. God teaches us about all of these things, even if they don't fall on the day approved by the greeting card companies. And so in this particular passage, we have a remarkable text for Father's Day. I'm sorry, it's 2 weeks in advance of that. If you are really hankering for a topical sermon for fathers in 2 weeks, please listen to the recording that we're going to be having. As a father, and I haven't been a father for that long, but as a father, the one thing that I have grown increasingly aware of, my oldest daughter is 7 years old, the one thing that I have grown increasingly aware of as the years have gone on, is the fact that essentially I have one job. I have one job. It's to make sure by everything in my power, all my time, talents, and treasures, all my energy, all my effort, to make sure that everything I am doing is toward the direction that my children would never remember a day where they didn't know Jesus as Lord. Now, that's not entirely in my control. At some point, my children will have to take responsibility for their own lives, for their own choices, for their own faith. Ultimately, I recognize that everything in our faith is ultimately in the sovereignty of God himself, but that my responsibility as a father is to be doing everything I can so that my children never remember a day where they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at in this passage here. And he's talking about the nature of not only fatherhood, but as we'll see, sort of this true nature of ministry that is father-like. As a father, I see that there are really three elements that Paul is bringing out in this passage. The first element is that my heart has to be entirely shaped from a foundation of love toward my children. If that's not happening, then nothing else of my parenting will sort of be quite right. It has to start from this foundation of deep love and affection and compassion toward my children. But the second element is that I have to be a teacher to my children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, if you're doing the reading plan that some of the people in our church are doing, the McShane Bible reading plan, Deuteronomy 6 is the reading for today, where we read this responsibility of parents toward their children. "You shall teach all God's words to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Another word, from morning to evening, everywhere you're going, everything you are doing, everything has to be about teaching your children. Not only by words, of course, but also by an example that affirms the words you speak. The third element, and this is the hard one, and this is what Paul gets to, which is a little bit hard to deal with as we come to it, is that a part of fathering means discipline. It means loving my children enough not to sort of ignore things, to sweep things under the rug, but to recognize that as much as I love them, as much as I try to teach them, eventually, at times, they are going to go separate ways. And my job as a father is to shepherd them back to the path that the Lord has appointed for them. And I'm not doing my job. I'm not loving them. I'm not instructing them if I'm not willing to take that final step of disciplining them, in love, of course, when they need it. Well, what Paul says is that ministry in the church is fatherly in those three senses. We are going to see that leaders in the church, number one, are compassionate fathers. Number one, leaders are compassionate fathers. Number two, leaders are consistent teachers. Leaders are consistent teachers. And number three, leaders are committed rulers. Committed rulers. Rulers in the sense of administering discipline. And what Paul says is this ministry in the church is fatherly in this sense. Now that doesn't ignore mothers and their element. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, Paul uses a motherly image. He says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." But here is the Father's text, the Father's Day text 2 weeks in advance. Our big idea today then is this, that King Jesus shepherds his people through the fatherly ministries of doctrine and discipline. King Jesus shepherds his people through the fatherly ministries of doctrine, that is teaching, and of discipline. Of doctrine and of discipline. Now, as we study this passage, we're going to see that there are three essential levels of application. We talked about this the other day, but I want to reassert it because Paul is in the middle of a passage on true Christian ministry. At a primary level, Paul's words are addressing his relationship to the Corinthian church. At a secondary level, what Paul is saying here applies to leaders in the church, particularly those who are tasked with the duty of shepherding. That is, elders in Christ's church, both the ruling elders and the teaching elders, or the pastors. But then, as we're going to see at the end, we're going to draw three applications to sort of bring all of us into this, to show that all of us have a part in this, that everyone with any leadership or influence over anyone whatsoever, which is all of us, has something to learn from this passage. Well, let's look at the first couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, to look at our first point. Number one, leaders are compassionate fathers. Leaders are compassionate fathers. Now, you may remember Paul has used many of these metaphors for ministry, pictures of pastors. He's talked about pastors as farmers. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he said, "I planted like a farmer, Apollos watered like another farmer coming along, but God gave the growth." Then he talks about pastors in the church as construction workers. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he said, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." That's what I read earlier during our membership vows. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So farmers, construction workers. In chapter 4, verse 1, we saw that pastors were servants, or literally under-rowers of Christ. No authority, no influence, no suggestion box. You just do what the master tells you. As a lowest level, common sailor in the galley of a ship, you have one job, just keep rowing, just keep rowing. Ministers or pastors or leaders can only do what King Jesus tells us to do. And then fourth, that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, that ministers are stewards or dispensers of the mysteries of God. They are dispensers of the Bible to the household of God. That just as stewards in the ancient world were these servants who distributed provisions, food to the household of God, so leaders in the church must dispense the word of God as bread to God's people. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, and ministers must dispense these mysteries of God, the Bible, to God's people. But now here in verse 14, Paul picks another metaphor. He tells us about his relationship to the church by one more image, that of a compassionate, affectionate father. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to heap shame on you. I'm not trying to use manipulation. I'm not trying to tear you down. I'm not using cunning or disgraceful, underhanded ways to break you down so that I can force you by whatever means necessary into the mold that I want you to be. I'm not doing that. Rather, he says, I am writing these things to admonish you as my beloved children. When you admonish, when a father admonishes a child, that's a work of respect, of dignity, of honor. To admonish someone is to appeal to their mind. It's not to manipulate them, not to try to get them to do what you want to do by disgraceful, underhanded ways, through cunning or manipulation. It is rather to appeal to this person with dignity and honor and respect and say, I love you. I want the best for you. I'm admonishing you because you are wandering away from Christ. This is a work that fathers have toward children. And Paul says, this is the work that he has toward the Corinthians as his beloved children. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, for though you have countless guides, or myriads, or 10,000s of guides, guides being the slaves in ancient households, wealthy households, they would appoint a slave to take care of the education of the children of that household. He said, I'm not like a slave who's just given this duty that I care nothing about. I'm not going to, like those slaves might do, pile shame on top of you to get the job done, to check off the box of my requirement to educate you. Rather, I'm like a father. A slave might not care anything about the child's education, but a father is deeply invested in the education of his children. You have myriads of people who are willing to do whatever they want in order to influence you in the direction they want you to go, but you don't have many fathers. And so he says, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that's a very strong phrase. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This might cause you, if you're familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew 23, to remember that Jesus instructed his people. He said, call no man on earth father, for you have one father who is in heaven. So how do we sort of square these things? Paul says, I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Jesus says, call no one your father. Are they conflicting? Are they contradictory? And the answer is no. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, this isn't about the obligations that I'm trying to foist upon you. You need to show me deference. You need to show me loyalty. You need to show me blind, thoughtless devotion as children to a father. He's actually saying the exact opposite. He's saying, understand, these are the obligations, the responsibilities that tear my heart up toward you. I see you wandering in these directions, and as a father, I can't let that go. I have to admonish you because I love you and I want to see you come back to Christ. Jesus was trying to make the point, and he goes on to say that the greatest among you shall not be your masters, but your servants. And that's the attitude, the pose that Paul is striking here. He's saying, I'm not coming to you as a master trying to beat you into submission. I am coming to you as a loving father who's trying to bend myself to you in order to get you to the one whom we all serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a father, I've learned some of what he means. I've known and grown to know my various children through the last few years. It's actually my son Zachariah's 5th birthday. Happy birthday, buddy. And I've grown to know each of my children in different ways, and they're all so different. They get frustrated differently. They need to be encouraged differently. When you have to discipline them, it has to be different. That's not about us letting anything go, and that's not about us being, and that's not about us just letting whatever be that's going to be. What it is about saying is saying, I can't force you into my image, into my little box that I want you to be. Rather, I have to conform myself to your needs and to your the direction that you need to go, so that you might not be conformed to me, but to Christ. A father knows his children and is willing to do whatever it takes not to get the children forced into submission, but to admonish the children so that they might be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. This isn't about the Father's adoration. It's about a fatherly approach. And so what Paul says, he starts off with this idea that these leaders, that Christian leaders, are compassionate fathers. It starts from this place of love and admiration and respect, of wanting the best for your child, even if it requires you to make sacrifices. Now, fatherhood is the driving metaphor in this paragraph. But Paul then goes in two different directions to sort of apply the way this fatherhood applies to the church, to leadership in the church. The first, he says, that to be a father in this sense requires a specific kind of teaching. Teaching that instills the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, that fatherhood requires a kind of rule over his children in the sense of enforcing discipline. Doctrine and discipline. Doctrine and discipline. Remember, our big idea today is that King Jesus shepherds his people through fatherly ministries of doctrine and of discipline. So let's go to our second point in verses 16 and 17, that leaders are consistent teachers. Consistent teachers. Now look at what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He's talking about his extensive teaching ministry. He's talking about reminding them of his ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul is saying, I've been teaching everywhere I've gone. I have this constant, ongoing, consistent teaching ministry that's the same everywhere in every church, everywhere I go, from house to house, from synagogue to synagogue, from temple to temple. Everywhere I go, I am consistently teaching the ways of Christ by his words. But he's not just this ivory tower lecturer. Look at what he says in verse 16. It's not just by words that I teach, Paul says. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, only a pastor who is deeply involved in the lives of these Corinthians could say something like this. If they never saw him except when he appeared for his public teaching ministry, he couldn't really much say this because he's not urging all of them to become teachers. He's saying, you've seen my conduct. You've seen the way that I've lived out attempting to follow Jesus by the gospel. You've got to imitate that. Later on, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he clarifies exactly what he means. He's not saying imitate me for me. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see, fathers recognize that the reason God has entrusted fathers with the authority given in fatherhood is to give children a taste of what their heavenly Father is like. A taste of seeing the kindness and the goodness of what it means for a father to relate to the children. To tell the children, this is the way that it means to live out a life in obedience to the Lord, but also this is what your Father looks like in heaven. The reason that God entrusts authority, both in the home and in the church, is in order for that authority to be used to lead those to Christ. And what Paul is saying is, I did this in part by teaching with words. Everywhere I went, I taught by words. But I also set this fatherly example so you could see it lived out, so you could see the way that I was struggling to follow after Christ by faith in Jesus. The goal then of fatherhood is that children will learn to be like their fathers, not only to give a taste of what the Heavenly Father is like in heaven, but also so that they will see what it looks like lived out as fathers live out their lives in front of their children. When that means repenting from our sin, that means repenting from our sin in front of and to our children. When that means demonstrating what it means to sacrifice something that we love for the sake of following Christ, it means sacrificing that. What Paul is saying is saying, look, I've taught you this by words, and I've demonstrated this to you in my life, how important this is. In parenting or in ministry, we must consistently, patiently, faithfully, and steadfastly teach the ways of Christ as revealed in God's word. Leaders are consistent teachers. But here's the thing. All teachers know that not all the students are going to get it. That not all the students are going to, even if they get it, are going to stick with this message. slave tutors, the guardians, the guides that Paul talked about in verse 15, they might not really care whether the message sinks in, but fathers do. The hired hand, when Jesus talked about, contrasted the hired hand versus the good shepherd, he said the hired hand at the first sign of danger, the first sign of difficulty, the first sign of trouble, the hired hand might run away, doesn't really care about the sheep. But good shepherds recognize that they are called even to lay down their lives for their sheep. Well, in the same way, fathers cannot just be these people who just teach these pious lessons to their children and then hope the children get it, but then move on with their lives. Fathers must not only teach the doctrine of Jesus Christ to their children, they must also be committed to the right use of discipline, to call their children back from wandering when their children are wandering away from Christ. And so that brings us to our third point, that leaders are committed rulers, as we see in verses 18 through 21. Paul, who feels this fatherly affection toward Corinth, he says, some are arrogant. This is the word that we saw back in verse 6 that talked about those who are puffed up. It's those who are puffed up, who are arrogant, who are proud of themselves. He says, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant, puffed up people, but their power. Now, what does Paul mean by power? Well, he's contrasting talk with power. And he's been contrasting these all the way since the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He's contrasted, on the one hand, the outwardly eloquent, flowery, wise-sounding speech of those in the Corinthian church who are trying to impress those in their ministries. And on the other hand, he's contrasted that kind of talk with the true power of God revealed in Jesus Christ and him crucified, not through eloquent speech, but by weak, fearful, trembling preaching. So look back, if you want to flip your page back, look at all the places where Paul has used the word power. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is the power of God. Now skip ahead to verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Then 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. The word power shows up twice, once in each verse. Verse 4, "And my speech," my talk, "and my message were not in plausible words," plausible talk of wisdom, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So what Paul says is this power is the message, the preaching, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message that God sent his Son into this world to take upon himself a human nature, that in his humanity he would live the perfect life that we fail to live, that he would then go to the cross to die the death that we deserved to die as sinners who are justly deserving of God's wrath and displeasure, that Jesus did this for us. So while the world looks at crucified Jesus as the epitome of foolishness and weakness, Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But what Paul says is, you aren't getting it. You aren't getting it. And so to make his point in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, look, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. You have these eloquent speeches that sound so good and that look so impressive, but the kingdom of God isn't in that. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he says in verse 21, he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Now here's where Paul gets to this issue of discipline. He says, look, I want to come to you just admonishing you. I want to come to you with love. I want to come to you in a spirit of gentleness. I am hoping that these words, this teaching, will reach you, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be led to repentance. As you've been wandering away from Christ, you will come back to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But I understand that some of you are so puffed up that it's not going to happen. I want to come in love and a spirit of gentleness. But if I have to, I will come with a rod. Now, this sounds a little daunting and a little frightening. Why is he talking about wielding a rod? Well, biblically, rods were used for discipline. Think of Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14. It talks about the rod of a father used in disciplining a child. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The point of the proverb is, look, there are worse things than children being disciplined. And what it would be worse for children to be disciplined would be for children not to be disciplined. If you don't bring children back, shepherding them in love, back to the path appointed for them by Jesus Christ, then that is far more cruel than to discipline them with a rod. This is also the word that God uses to describe the way that he will shepherd David's sons. In the covenant that God makes with David, God says to David, look, I am going to treat your sons after you, all of the kings who are descended in your line, I am going to treat them as my children. I will be to them as a father, and they will be to me as a son. And what God said is, when they sin, I will bring against them the rod of men. I will discipline them with the rod of men. So this idea of disciplining is something that God says that even he is going to do with those who are descended from David, including and especially the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is disciplined not for his sins, but for ours. That's 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 89, verse 32. In the context of a fatherhood, a rod is for discipline, but in the context of a kingdom, the word for rod is often translated as a different word, that is, as a scepter, a king's scepter, his symbol of authority and the rule of his reign. If you look at Hebrews 1, verse 8, the exact same word shows up twice as the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 45, verse 6. We read, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter of Jesus Christ is a symbol of his strength. In Revelation 19, verse 15, this appears to describe the strength of Jesus. It's called a rod of iron. 19, verse 15 of Revelation, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod or a scepter of iron. But what's interesting is this rod of iron is something that in Revelation, Jesus says he entrusts to his people. It's not something that Jesus wields alone, but rather is something that he entrusts to his people for the sake of establishing the rule of his reign in his church. In Revelation 2, verse 26 through 27, Jesus says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. God has given Father authority to discipline their children in the home, and God has given officers, particularly elders, entrusted with the responsibility for shepherding Christ's church, with authority in the church to wield the scepter, the rod of Jesus Christ, to bring sinners back away from their sin and to Jesus. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, here's the thing. You can hear the pain in his voice. He doesn't want to do this. He's saying, what do you wish? Are you going to force me to do this? I don't want to do this. I want to come to you in love and in a spirit of gentleness, but there is something more important than my own desires, my own comfort, my own peace. And it's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And what he is saying is, look, if necessary, I will execute church discipline in the church. Now, we know that he's talking about this because in just a few verses in the coming passage, if you look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5, Paul is about to excommunicate an unrepentant sinner in the church. He's about to excommunicate someone. He's saying, look, you're arrogant. You're puffed up. You are not taking care of the work of shepherding sheep away from their sin back to Jesus Christ. And so Paul, by word here, and then when he comes, is about to take care of that work of church discipline. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, the one who created that Bible reading plan that some of us are on, he writes this about doctrine, teaching, and discipline. He writes, when I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, he's talking to his church, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. But when cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind. And I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God. The two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one, the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. We are called not only to teach and preach, but to do the hard work of shepherding sinners back to Christ. Now let's consider three points of application, to consider the way this applies to all of us, and not just leaders in the church or fathers. The first one is this. Every one of us has a responsibility to cultivate a deep desire, a deep fatherly desire to see people come to believe in Jesus Christ and to remain in Jesus Christ. Our first desire, the first thing that we have to be about is to develop and cultivate and stimulate by the grace of God a flame, a fire in our souls to see Jesus Christ and him glorified. But what that means is that we must also then, out of that, develop this deep fatherly affection for people. For people. We've got to look around the people in this room and be absolutely committed to their growth and flourishing and repentance in Christ. We've got to long for them to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ the way a father wants that for a child. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we have to repent of our lovelessness. Do you ever recognize ways in which you're disconnected from people or ways in which you just don't feel like you love that person that much? Whenever God brings that to your mind and your heart, that's an opportunity to repent. That's an opportunity to identify it as sin, poison in the body of Christ, and to repent from it, to confess it to Jesus Christ, maybe confess it to someone else, and to seek by the grace of God to grow in love for our fellow believers. Another way that we can do this is by praying for fellow believers in the church. I would encourage you, if you don't have one, to pick up your church directory and just pray through the names of the people in the church. It is remarkable how much work God will do on your soul as you begin to pray through the names of the people in this church. If you don't have a church directory, I think we're out right now, so I'm sorry to give you something that you can't fulfill right now, but we are about to print some new ones. When they come out, grab a copy and just pray for the people of the church. It's my goal to pray by name at least once every month for every member of our church, and I'd encourage you, just pick up a copy of the directory and start praying for people. It's amazing what the Lord will do through this. But the other thing that I'm just going to mention and we're going to come back to in a little bit is that you need to dare to admonish those who are wandering from Christ. This isn't just my job, just the job of the elders. It's all of our job to love and admonishing those who are wandering from Christ. Again, we'll come back to this in just a moment. The second application of this is every one of us must lead others through both word and deed. If someone took an audit of your whole life, every word you spoke, every action you did, what would they learn from you? Would they learn to value and to love and to have a new appreciation for trivial entertainment, for sports, for frivolous things in life? Would they gain a new hunger and desire and appreciation for power or wealth or worldly wisdom? Or from your life, would they gain a new desire for Christ? What are your words teaching other people, and what is your example showing to those around you? And for those of you who do teach, maybe Sunday school, maybe you preach something, does your life reflect your message? Oh, this is always something I'm convicted of. Number one, is your life formed by your message? This text was something that I spent a lot of time praying and thinking through this week in terms of my own shepherding and care for the people under my care this week. Is your life formed by the message that you teach, the message of the Bible? And is your message informed by your experience? Is your message informed by saying, this is how I've tried to live this out? Let me tell you what I've learned and the ways that I've failed. It can't just be theoretical. It has to be experiential in our lives. Number three, every one of us must be committed to reclaim others for Jesus, regardless of the cost. Look, much of formal church discipline, what Paul is describing here as a rod in the church, much of this is handled by the elders. This is a part of what Jesus commands the elders to take care of. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let those elders who rule well among you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Part of this ruling, this exercise of the scepter of King Jesus, happens among the elders of the church. But every one of you has a part to play in it. When Jesus lays out the classic text of church discipline in Matthew 18, notice how it starts. It starts with you. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church or those entrusted with these keys of discipline. Those are the elders. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the elders of the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If you've never been a part of church discipline, and every one of us are called to be a part of daring to admonish those who are wandering from Christ, let me tell you something. Know from the outset that this is going to tear you up and eat you alive. You can hear Paul's angst in this verse. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Know from the outset, this will rip you apart. If you get a thrill from this, if you love hunting heresy around every corner or finding fault under every rock, you need to hear the warnings of Scripture. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's the thing, you will never experience more sorrow, more anguish, more angst in your soul than when you admonish someone to come back to Christ from their sin. But you will never experience more joy. There's more rejoicing in heaven than when one sinner repents than when the 99 remain. You'll never experience more joy than when you see a sinner come back to the fold. And you'll also discover in that process that church discipline, this process of admonishing and caring for people and calling people back, which is all of our jobs, back to Jesus, is the single most intense process by which God will sanctify you as well as the sinner. This is the way of the cross. At the cross, God demonstrated that he cared absolutely, without any kind of shrinking back from it, the righteousness and the holiness of God. Jesus had to suffer and bleed and bear the weight of God's curse of the wrath for our sin at the cross because God was so committed to righteousness and holiness and justice. But at the same time, without missing a beat, without any separation, at the same place, at the cross, we see the love of God for his people. That God was not willing for any to be lost of his sheep, but that God was willing to send his own son to die for us. At the cross, Jesus underwent deep suffering for the good and glory of his people. He was reviled, condemned, and humiliated, and you may be too if you dare to admonish people who are wandering from Jesus. But he did this, despising its shame, because of the joy set before him. And so could we. We are called to care first and foremost. We have one job in the church. It's to make sure that one another of us are being conformed to the image of Christ. Whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're an elder, whether you're anyone in the church, this is your one job, to see the people sitting next to you never remember a day where they didn't know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we come to this text, that you would teach us something of your heart as our Heavenly Father, not willing to let us go, willing to proclaim and protect the message of the gospel in teaching, but also willing to do whatever it took, even sending your son Jesus to die on a cross, to reclaim sinners in pain and suffering and anguish and shame. We thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would commit us to the task of bringing sheep that are wandering away, not to us, but back to Christ. We pray that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone would be exalted as the sole foundation of the church and as our Lord and Savior, who has been exalted now to your right hand, by which and by whom he rules as king over his church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.